This morning we continue our study of John Owen's treatise, The Duties of Christian Fellowship, a Manual for Church Members, and we come to Rule 14 once again in his second section. And Rule 14, which we studied last Lord's Day, and indeed will continue today, obviously, Rule 14 states, believers must watch one another's behavior carefully and warn one another to avoid all disorderly conduct. If any offending member will not accept such warning, their case must be brought to the church. And that's the Rule 14 from John Owen's treatise. By way of brief review, we've considered in these classes concerning this specific rule that we are to watch one another. That is a duty that is given to us as members of the church. Secondly, we are to warn one another. And under that heading, we considered that Christians are given the grace to warn other believers. We saw that from the Bible. We also learned that Christians are explicitly instructed to warn other believers when necessary. So we have the grace to do that, and we're explicitly told to warn other believers when necessary. Thirdly, that Christians are instructed to join appropriate action to their warnings when that might be necessary. And then we learn that Christians are to warn brethren who err from the truth. Not only warn them when their behavior is not biblical and correct, but warn them when their thinking or teaching is going astray from biblical truth. So we're to watch one another, warn one another, and then thirdly, we are to refer an impenitent member to the church. But now we come to new material. Vital biblical truths which must govern us when we are being admonished. So vital biblical truths which must govern us when we are being admonished. At the close of last Sunday's adult Bible class, I stated briefly that each of us must make it a matter of biblical principle now, when we are not erring, when we are not sinning, now when we are in spiritual health, we must make it a matter of biblical principle to be ready to hear and receive the warnings and admonitions from our brethren. Be ready to hear and receive such admonitions. However, last Sunday, due to the pressure of the clock, I did not expand upon these vital biblical truths, and I plan to do that this morning, as I believe that it is vital, indeed absolutely vital, that each of us understand how we should not respond when people are admonishing us, and how we should respond when our brethren are admonishing us. We need to learn both sets of realities from the Bible, how we should not respond when someone admonishes us, and how we should respond when someone admonishes us. So first of all, we must hear and accept the warnings and admonitions from our brethren without defensiveness. We must hear and accept the admonitions from our brethren without defensiveness. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 and beginning at verse 1. Genesis 4 and verse 1. And the man knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man with the help of Jehovah. And again she bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Jehovah. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And Jehovah said unto Cain, Why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall it not be lifted up? And if you do not well, sin crouches at the door, and unto you shall be its desire, but you must rule over it. And Cain told Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. And Jehovah said unto Cain, Where is Abel your brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And there we stop our reading. So in this passage, obviously, we do not have an example of a brother confronting another sinning or erring brother. But in this passage, we have God himself confronting Cain. So I understand that it's not a brother with a brother, one admonishing the other, but it is God who is doing that with Cain. And this passage illustrates very clearly a sinful response to questioning, a sinful response to a question that really is leading to an admonition, in this case by God. God confronted Cain regarding his sin of murder, murdering his own brother. God asked Cain pointedly, Where is Abel your brother? And of course, we know from our Bibles, God certainly knew what had happened. He was not ignorant. But he was asking Cain this question to draw out from Cain a proper confession. But Cain's response, you can see that in verse 9 of Genesis 4, his response to God was sinful, impudent, and defensive. Cain lied. I do not know. And then he defensively asked God, Am I my brother's keeper? In other words, why are you even bothering to ask me this question? What do I have to do with this? So not only was Cain sinfully defensive to the living and omniscient God, he clearly resented the fact that God was questioning him about the whereabouts of Abel, his brother. In Cain's answer, there also seems to be elements of anger and bitterness, because, of course, his offering to God was not regarded by God, whereas Abel's offering to God was regarded. So it would seem that there's elements of anger and bitterness in Cain's heart. And brethren, the point of this whole passage, what my point is using this passage, is that we must not imitate Cain in our responses to our brethren when they come to us and ask us a question, and they're asking the question because they're concerned for our soul and our well-being. And you know already, really, they're asking the question because they've observed something wrong in your life. And they're intending to ask questions appropriately in order to warn you, admonish you, exhort you even. And instead of responding with openness and receptivity, you're responding with defensiveness. Like, who are you to be asking me this question? That's what Cain did with God. We must not do that with others. Wives, you must not do this with your husband. When he's coming to you to admonish you about something, ask some questions, and you get defensive. It's not okay. It's called sin. Or husbands, when your wife is doing the same with you, coming to you with questions, concerned about some matter in your life that she has observed in your marriage, in your family life, and she's coming with some questions, intending, of course, to admonish you, and you get defensive. This is sinful. This is wrong. You're not to be like Cain. We must hear and accept warnings and admonitions from our brethren without defensiveness. But secondly, we must do this without denying our sin and our responsibility for our sin. Turn now in Genesis to chapter 18. Genesis 18 and verse 9. Genesis 18 and verse 9. We must hear and accept the warnings and admonitions from our brethren without denying our sin and our responsibility for our sin. Genesis 18, verse 9. And they, that is the three visitors to Abraham, who turned out to be apparently angels, although it seems one of them clearly was perhaps a theophany, God himself, actually, it seems very clear from the passage. So, and they, the three, said unto him, to Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto you when the season comes round. And lo, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. And Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And Jehovah said unto Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child who am old? Is anything too hard for Jehovah? At the set time I will return unto you when the season comes round, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. And there we stop our reading of this passage. So again, in this passage, we do not have a believer admonishing another believer. We have God himself. God himself admonishing here. We have Jehovah confronting Sarah regarding her sin of unbelief. The Lord asked, why did Sarah laugh regarding my pronouncement that she will bear a child in her old age? Is anything too hard for Jehovah? You see that in verses 13 and 14. And even though it was God admonishing Sarah and not another believer admonishing Sarah, we can learn from this passage what we must not do when an individual confronts us regarding our sin. We may be taken off guard by the unexpected question, the unexpected admonition of a fellow believer. Yet, we must pause and not immediately blurt out an answer. We must pause and think and not deny the reality of our own sin, whatever it is that is being brought into question. In this historical case, Sarah denied that she had laughed. She lied. She denied and lied in order to cover up her sin of unbelief. We must not do what Sarah did when we are admonished for any of our sins. If we are not to follow Sarah's sinful example, then we must have a biblically instructed and spiritually sensitive conscience so that we do not deny the reality of our sin when we're admonished, when we're confronted, when we're questioned by our brethren. Now, I'd like you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. It's interesting to note that Peter cites this history from Genesis 18 in 1 Peter 3 and verse 5. For after this manner in previous times, the holy women also who hoped in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. There we stop our reading of Peter's words. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You see here, Peter is referring to this historical passage in Genesis 18, but he makes no reference to Sarah's sins of denying the truth and lying in order to cover up her sin of unbelief when she was confronted and admonished by Jehovah himself. So I want you to understand here from these scriptures, from Genesis 18 and 1 Peter 3, we see here the glory of God's gracious gospel. Peter doesn't highlight Sarah's sin of unbelief. He doesn't highlight Sarah's sin of lying. He highlights Sarah calling, in that context, Abraham her Lord. Calling Abraham Lord was not just sort of the custom. She was showing with those words her respect for her husband, her love for her husband, her submission to her husband. And Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, highlights that reality, passes over the reality of Sarah's real sin. And we are meant to see, when we compare those two passages, the glory of God's gracious gospel, that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Now, we're not told these realities in these two passages so that we may take our sin lightly or turn the grace of God into a license for sinning, or slough off admonitions that come to us because of our sins. No. But I just want you all to understand that as we work through these realities of how not to react to admonitions from our brethren, there will be times when we do react wrongly and sinfully, unbiblically. Well, what are you to do? Go off to a corner, eat a can of worms, and have a pity party? No, you're not to do that. You're to go to Jesus Christ and ask for forgiveness for your sin, of denying your sin, lying perhaps about it, whatever the sins might be. There is grace and forgiveness for sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ, God's own Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. When we go to the Lord Jesus Christ with our sins, confessing them and turning away from them. So I just want you to see that, because we don't always respond biblically, righteously, properly to others when they come to us with admonitions concerning our failures, our faults, our sins. So we must not respond as Sarah responded, denying our sin. But thirdly, we must not take admonitions and then blame shift. Blame shift. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We must hear and accept warnings and admonitions from our brethren without blame shifting. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 1. We'll work through this passage here in sections. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. And Samuel said unto Saul, Jehovah sent me to anoint you to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken unto the voice of the words of Jehovah. Thus says Jehovah of hosts, I have marked that which Amalek did to Israel, how he set himself against him in the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And there we stop our reading for the moment. So note from this passage that the Lord, through Samuel, gave a clear, a very comprehensive, a very explicit command to King Saul. Saul was to bring God's righteous judgment upon the Amalekites for the wickedness which they had done to Israel many years before. No one and nothing was to be spared. But now continue the reading at verse 7 of 1 Samuel 15. Verse 7. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, that is before Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. And there we stop our reading. So in verse 8, we are told that Saul spared the life of Agag, the king of the Amalekites. We're also told that the people were involved with that. But first of all, in verse 8, it is Saul, the king, who spared the life of Agag in flagrant disobedience to the clear command of God. And in verse 9, we're told, as I've already said, that the people joined in with Saul and they spared also the livestock, contrary again to the clear command of God. As king, Saul was responsible to instruct and command the people as to what they should do and what they should not do with Agag and with the spoils of the war. And not surprisingly, the people simply followed King Saul's example of sparing the best of the livestock and the spoils from the war. But now look at verse 13 of 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of Jehovah. I have performed the commandment of Jehovah. And Samuel said, What means then this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto Jehovah your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. We stop our reading there. So when King Saul was confronted by Samuel, and Samuel is beginning the process of admonishing him for his sin of disobedience, it was very patently obvious to Samuel that Saul had disobeyed the command of God, because Samuel's ears could hear the sheep still bleating, the oxen still lowing. He could hear all of this. And King Saul, instead of taking responsibility for his sin and disobedience to God's commands, he shifts the blame to the people. See that in verse 15. What does he say? They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. He shifts the blame for his sin and disobedience to the people. But now let's continue the reading at verse 17 of 1 Samuel 15. Verse 17. And Samuel said, Though you were little in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And Jehovah anointed you king over Israel. And Jehovah sent you on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of Jehovah, but did fly upon the spoil and did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. And there we stop our reading. So behold, in this passage, Samuel's faithful admonition of King Saul. Now you might think this was easy for Samuel. He was an older man at this point. He'd been judging Israel for many, many years. He was a prophet of God. He was a righteous man. He was bold. He was holy. But when you read all of the history, you realize Samuel had his fears. Samuel had bouts with discouragement. Samuel was a man of flesh and blood, just like you and me. Yes, he was unusually blessed by God's presence. I don't deny that. But we shouldn't read a passage like this and just think, well, that was easy for Samuel to do. It's never easy to admonish someone else. It's very difficult. Because often you're fearful in your own heart about your own self. You're conscious of your own remaining sins. You're conscious of the fact that I'm the one who needs a lot of admonishing. And here I am going to someone else to admonish him or her. You're conscious of the fact that that individual may not receive you, may put up the defenses, etc. All of those realities. But you see, what we need to do is what God reveals in his word we should do. We should do what Samuel did. He faithfully admonished King Saul. Samuel began his admonition by reminding Saul of his obscure and inconsequential beginnings. You can see that in the passage, verses 17 through 19. Now, I'm not going to go down that track as to why Samuel did it. I'm not going to spend time on that, but it's a good question to ask. Why did Samuel say this? I believe he did it in part to at least humble Saul. I believe he did it at least in part to get the ear and hopefully the heart of Saul. He reminded him of his obscure, inconsequential beginnings. He then reminded Saul that God was the one who had exalted him. God was the one who had made him king over Israel. It wasn't because of a political race. It wasn't because he was special nobility. It was God himself who placed him in a position of authority and privilege. And then he tells him it was God who then gave his servant Saul a task. The task really wasn't from Samuel, it was from Jehovah. Jehovah gave this task to King Saul, God's servant. And God commanded Saul to destroy the wicked Amalekites with all of their livestock and all of their possessions. So Samuel, you see, faithfully admonished Saul using words. Using words. Words of history, words of providence, words of privileges, and words which zeroed in on Saul's blatant disobedience to God's clear commands. Well, now let's continue the reading in verse 20 of 1 Samuel 15. Verse 20. And Saul said unto Samuel, yes, I have obeyed the voice of Jehovah and have gone the way which Jehovah sent me and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the devoted things, to sacrifice unto Jehovah, your God, in Gilgal. And there we stop our reading. So notice that notwithstanding Samuel's faithful, pointed, and I believe gracious admonitions, and yes, they were gracious admonitions, because what was Samuel's goal here? What was Samuel's goal in admonishing King Saul? Did he want to grind him into the dust? No, of course not. Samuel's admonitions are gracious because he purposed to bring conviction of sin to Saul so that Saul would own his sin, confess his sin, then turn away from his sin, repent of his sins, and get back in that right way of righteousness. So we need to understand that. That's the goal of admonishing our brethren. And when we are receiving such admonishing from our brothers and sisters, we need to realize they're doing this out of love. They're doing this, if they're doing it rightly, they're doing it with graciousness, even as Samuel was here. Such admonitions may indeed be very pointed, very painful, and yet they're pointed and painful to get to the heart, to get to the root, to get to the sin issues, so that the individual will indeed humble himself or herself and repent. But notwithstanding Samuel's faithful admonitions to Saul, Saul continues to shift the blame for his obvious disobedience, his sin. He shifts it to the people, verse 21. You see, he persists, Saul does, persists in self-deception. Notice what he says there, I have obeyed the voice of Jehovah. No, he did not. He persists in his sham religiosity. Well, the sheep and the oxen, the people spared them, and yeah, I was involved because we want to sacrifice them to Jehovah your God, Samuel. How noble of us to do this. Sham religiosity. He persists in his impenitence. Brethren, God has given us examples in the Word of God so that we would follow what is good and avoid what is evil. Paul reminds us of that in his letter to the Corinthians, that these things were written before for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. This is history indeed, but it is history we are to take to heart and learn from. We're not to follow King Saul's negative example. As humbling as it is, as difficult as it may be, let us not shift blame for our sins to others. Husbands, don't do this when your wife comes to you to admonish you about some sin in your life. Don't turn the tables and blame her. Well, if you were a better wife, if you were more submissive, if you did this and that, then I wouldn't have done that. That's called blame shifting. Likewise, wives, don't do this when your husband points out to you that you are insubmissive. Well, if you loved me better as Christ loves the church, then I wouldn't be insubmissive. That's obnoxious on the part of both husband and wife, both cases. It's obnoxious, it's arrogant, it's disobedience, it's rebellion against God, it's blame shifting. Take full responsibility for your sin. Well, but if I do that, you see, he won't ever see his sin. Or if I do that, she won't see her sin. That's God's business. It is your business to obey God and not blame shift, as Saul did here. It's humbling. It's difficult. But by God's grace, every Christian can do this. You can. When we are admonished by our brethren, including when it's not our husband or wife, let us point the finger at ourselves. Know how easy it is. Point the finger out to everybody else and everything else and not point it at yourself. Let us point the finger at ourselves and humbly own our sin. So we must hear and accept the warnings and admonitions of our brethren. Fourthly, without sinful anger, self-justification, and self-pity. So we must hear and accept warnings and admonitions from our brethren without sinful anger, self-justification, and self-pity. Turn to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Jonah 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed unto Jehovah and said, I pray, O Jehovah, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I hasted to flee unto Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and you repent of the evil. Therefore now, O Jehovah, take, I beseech you, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And Jehovah said, do you well to be angry? Then Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And Jehovah God prepared a gourd, and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head, to deliver him from his evil case. So Jonah was exceeding glad because of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun arose that God prepared a sultry east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, so that he fainted and requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, do you well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. And Jehovah said, you have had regard for the gourd, for which you have not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I have regard for Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? And there we stop our reading. That's, of course, the end of the chapter, the end of the book. A very interesting way to end the letter called Jonah. Well, once again, in this passage, we do not have an example of a Christian brother or sister confronting and admonishing another Christian brother or sister regarding their sin. It is God who is confronting and admonishing Jonah, and we have a vivid illustration of a real saint's sad and sinful responses to admonition. I don't think anyone doubts, who knows his Bible, that Jonah was a genuine believer. But he is set forward here in this passage not as someone to emulate, but to learn from. And so, though it is God who is confronting and admonishing Jonah, we have a vivid illustration of a real saint's sad and sinful responses to admonition, and therefore we must learn what not to do when we are admonished by our brethren. So notice, first of all, from verses 1 and 9, Jonah's sinful anger as a response to God's dealings with him. God admonished Jonah twice in verses 4 and 9 with a simple and incisive question. Do you well to be angry, Jonah? Do you, Jonah, do well to be angry because I, God, showed grace and mercy to the pagan Gentile people of Nineveh? Do you, Jonah, do well to be angry because I, God, caused this gourd that I brought up over you, first of all, then caused it to wither and die? Do you do well to be angry because of that reality? You see, Jonah was angry with God. He was angry with God's actions. He was angry with God's sovereignty. And sadly, that's often the case with Christians. They're angry, and they don't see that they're actually angry with God. Angry with God's sovereign purposes in their life. So they look at other people and they blame other people, blame shifting again, and they justify themselves. But really, the root issue is they're angry with God and God's sovereign purposes in their life. Both the good sovereign purposes and the negative ones. See, God causes the gourd to grow up. That's nice for Jonah. Then God causes it to wither and the scorching wind to come. That's not so nice. So you see, God is addressing Jonah. Jonah was angry with God, angry with his sovereignty, angry with God's graciousness. God showed grace to the Ninevites, and Jonah's angry with God because of that. It's perverse, but sometimes Christians get angry with God because God is gracious and kind to other Christians and not to themselves. It's perverse. You should rejoice that God is gracious to any sinner, any believer. And if you don't sense that yourself, well, that doesn't mean God is not being gracious to you. You may not see it. But to be angry with God because he's kind to others and not kind to you, that's perverse. But that's what Jonah did. He was petulant. I mean, can't you see that? I mean, really, if Jonah was a 10-year-old son in your home and he acted like this, you'd probably take him off into the bathroom and spank him. He was petulant, self-willed, sinfully angry. He wanted all things to be done according to his will. You see, that's it. It's my will, Jonah. You see, Jonah, that's what Jonah's basically doing. He's not stating it, but he wants his will. It's got to be his will. You see, he's butting heads with God. And you can't win if you're butting heads with God. But that's what he was doing. He wanted things to be done according to his will, his desires, his way. But notice from verse 2 in Jonah 4, Jonah's sinful self-justification. We'll read that again. He prayed unto Jehovah and said, I pray, Jehovah, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I hasted to flee unto Tarshish. I disobeyed you. I didn't go where you wanted me to go. I went my own way because I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and you repent of the evil. You see, with these words, Jonah justified his disobedience to God's command. Go to Nineveh. He goes to Tarshish. I fled to Tarshish because I knew that you, Jehovah, I knew that you would be gracious to these people, and I didn't want that. I didn't agree with you. I didn't like it. I had no other choice. I was not going to obey you. I had no other choice. I had to do what I had to do. I had to go off to Tarshish. That's what I had to do. He's justifying his sin, his disobedience. But notice from verses 3 and 8, Jonah's sinful self-pity. Take, I beseech you, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then again, it is better for me to die than to live. We see that in both verses 3 and 8. God was faithfully and graciously confronting Jonah regarding his sins of disobedience, his sins of anger, his sins of self-centeredness, his sins of self-will, and all that Jonah could think about was how wretched his life was and how he did not get his way. He wanted to take his marbles, as we used to say, at least when I was young, take his marbles and go off in a corner and play by himself and not play marbles with his friends because he didn't get his way. But that's what we see here. And then as a result, you see, there is this self-pity. Self-pity. Jonah's sinful motto was, my way or the highway. Self-absorbed, self-pity destroys people spiritually, psychologically, emotionally, and at times physically. We must learn from Jonah's negative example how blind Jonah was to the truth about himself. God, who sees everything, is admonishing him, and he's being stubborn, self-willed, resistant to God himself. We must not be like Jonah. Instead of rejecting the admonitions of our brethren, instead of indulging self-pity, self-justification, and sinful anger, we need to humble ourselves, own our sins, repent, turn away from them, and turn to Jesus Christ. I said it earlier, I will say it again. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses away all sins. What a wonderful truth that you need to meditate upon. When you look back at your life, dear Christian man or woman, boy or girl, and you see there have been times when you have not received brethren who've come to you to admonish you, and those people perhaps are no longer a part of your life, not in this church, you have no contact with them, what are you to do? If you haven't already, you confess it to God. Lord, forgive me for my sinful rejection of those Christian brethren who admonished me in the past. Forgive me for that sin. And the blood of Christ cleanses away those sins. Then you need to pray, Lord, change me, that I will not be proud, stubborn, self-willed, my way. No, we're not to be like that at all. We're to learn from these examples, and we're to humble ourselves before our brethren when they come to us and admonish us. We need the grace and the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And every Christian has the indwelling Holy Spirit. And you have the Word of God, and you have the weapon of prayer, and you need to pray, Lord, help me, that I will not be like these negative examples, that I will hear and accept the warnings and admonitions of my brethren without defensiveness, without denying my own sin and responsibility for my sin, without blame shifting, without sinful anger, without self-justification, without self-pity. Brethren, may God help us. Those are the ways we should not respond. We do need to consider ways we should respond. We must hear and accept the warnings and admonitions from our brethren in a variety of ways, and the Bible teaches us this. But it is 10:26. And I can't get it done in 4 minutes. So you have 4 extra minutes to drink coffee and get your brain alert all the more. So let's close in prayer. Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts, that we would be clothed with humility inwardly and outwardly, that we would continually trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of all of our sins, that we would indeed not copy these negative examples when others come to us to admonish us, but may we indeed receive such admonitions from our brethren. Lord, help us, especially in those intimate relationships of husband and wife, wife and husband, and of family members as well. Lord, help us as brothers and sisters in Christ in this church to indeed receive the admonitions of others. Help us to graciously give admonitions as well when that is necessary. And so we come to you and ask for your grace and power. Left to ourselves, we will fail, but we can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens us. So we ask that you would do that for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.